Good evening. Welcome. I hope you enjoyed Doyle Dykes. It was an absolute blessing to have him. I think you find yourself going back and forth between really just being captivated by the music and then trying to find out what the trick is. Like, is there two extra hands I'm not seeing? Is there maybe 10 fingers on one hand? It's just impressive, the gift God has given him. But what's more impressive is his faithfulness to use it for God's glory. It really is an absolute blessing, his humility to want to serve the Lord. And we're even going to see that in our text this evening. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, do you want to open it up to Esther chapter 7? Esther chapter 7 this evening. We're going to continue on in our journey through Esther. As you're finding Esther 7, remember, we are seeing an amazing story in God's Word where God is never mentioned, where God does not speak, where God does not appear, but yet God has saturated each and every chapter with his control. We know that this is taking place in the Persian Empire during the reign of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, the most powerful man in Persia. And during his reign, he has some home problems where he ends up exiling his wife and then goes on a search for a new wife. But God, in his power and his control, brings to the throne as queen this Jewish woman by the name of Esther. Esther becomes queen to Ahasuerus, and God has placed her in this place to do something amazing, that is to save her people. She has an adopted father, Mordecai, who has an enemy in the story by the name of Haman, who just happens to be not only the enemy of Mordecai, but also the enemy of all the Jewish people. And Haman and Mordecai have bumped heads a few times, which led Haman into this ploy to get the king to decree on a particular day the death, annihilation, destruction, and plunder of all Jewish people. And in such a tragic moment, Mordecai reaches out to his daughter Esther and says, you need to do something. And she spends 3 days fasting, and then she presents herself to the king. And we have seen in her presentation to the king how God has led her and guided her to what is before us in Esther chapter 7, the second banquet of wine, where she is going to make her petition to the king to save her people. Before chapter 7, we had chapter 6, where we saw Mordecai and Haman kind of go at it again, and Haman spent an entire night erecting a large gallows to hang Mordecai on. But before he is allowed to make his request for the death of Mordecai, he ends up taking Mordecai around the city, declaring the honor of Mordecai for his character to protect the king. Mordecai, or Haman, is left bummed out, and we come to chapter 7. If you look at verse 1, we then begin to see what takes place in our second banquet. As you look at verse 1, I'll go ahead and read to you verse 14 of chapter 6. If you're on the same page, you can just look up. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. It says, verse 1 of chapter 7, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbon, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. We're going to take a moment and pray, but as we pray for our time in God's word, we're also going to pray for our pastor who is currently in the hospital. He suffered a mild heart attack on Tuesday morning. And tomorrow, he is waiting to see the doctors and I think it's an angiogram to repair his heart. And so we want to pray that everything goes smoothly. He is doing well. God has been gracious to him and his wife Donna and the family. But also, he's been overwhelmed by your love. And so thank you for your support and your love for our pastor. But let's go before the Lord and let's pray for our time in the Word and also for Pastor Dennis. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this time to spend in your Word. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to live for you. And God, give us an understanding of what you desire of us. Lord, as we're here, we know that our pastor is not. And so we ask that you would watch over and protect him. We ask, Father, that you would touch him and restore his health. Give wisdom to the doctors in the days to come to do whatever is needed to restore any blockages in his heart and to get him back on his feet and back here amongst us. And so we lift him up to you. And we lift up this time now in your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Esther chapter 7 is another chapter in which we learn God accomplishes his plans in powerful ways through humble people. In chapter 7, we have what I would call the collision of two approaches. As we saw last week, the approach of humility and the approach of pride, the humility of Mordecai and the pride of Haman, we finally come to chapter 7 and see the end result of pride. There's this collision course that humility and pride are on, a collision course much like a captain sailing the seas on a dark, dark, foggy night. As the captain was sailing in his battleship, doing his best to navigate through the fog, he noticed a light off in the distance that appeared to be another vessel coming straight towards him. In worry, thinking this is the worst possible thing in the fog and the darkness of night to have another vessel coming towards us on a crash course, he got on his comms and he sent out a message. He tried to contact the vessel ahead, and he said, "This is Captain Jeremiah Smith." His voice crackled over that radio. "Please alter your course 10 degrees south over." He then went to the helm. He continued to look out to see that that light had not changed its course. It was still set to come right at him. The captain was quite amazed by what he heard, but then he heard over the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Thomas Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees north. Over." The captain was quite frustrated. Here a private was trying to tell him to change courses. And as he noticed that there was no change and he was offended by the instruction by the private, he got back on the comms and he shouted over it towards the private, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith, and I am ordering you immediately alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." That second light off in the distance did not budge, but over the radio came, "With all due respect, Captain Smith, I order you to alter your course immediately 10 degrees north. Over. That captain had enough of the private's talk, and kind of in a moment of rage, he began to shout at the private over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you on the authority of the United States government to alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The radio came back to the private's chilling transmission, "Captain Smith, sir, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." We have in chapter 7 a collision of two approaches. We have a lighthouse of humility, and we have a battleship of pride that is coming together, and only one will remain standing. As we saw the humility of God's man Mordecai last week, we will see the humility of Esther yet again, and we are reminded of the collision of humility and pride in this chapter, but also in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12. "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." We have the servant Esther, who has humbled herself in fasting and seeking the Lord. And we have Haman, who has strived to exalt himself above all others. But as the author Andrew Murray wrote in his book, Humility, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." It is demonstrated in this section. As we come to this, look at how our story unfolds. Things pick up rather quickly. You know, chapter 7 is like a fast-paced, moving chapter. We've had this long wait for the queen to make her petition. I mean, it was several chapters ago that the queen had her opportunity to ask anything up to half the kingdom, but she had this pause about her. She had this discernment not to do it. But chapter 7, it's like, and it's done. And we see this speed that comes in verse 1. It says, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king asked, again said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.'" It comes right back to where it was a few chapters ago, but this time Esther is going to answer. The dialogue is quick. You find in this that the king gives her kind of two opportunities. What is your petition? What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. On top of it, just looking at the chapter to see how it's progressing and moving, you'll notice that in this chapter, chapter 7, in this kind of formal wine banquet, Esther is recognized as queen in greater detail, in greater authority as it is, than any of the other chapters. It's unique how often she is referred to as Queen Esther. What do you want, Queen Esther? You see that in her humility to spend time and seek God and to wait on God and to speak when God led her, it gives her really this authority. It's that whole idea of humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up in due time. And you will see that in the humility of Esther in the first half of the story. I want you to see with Esther, though, what needs to be present in your life and in my life, that humility is often seen in how we communicate. Humility is often seen in how we communicate. Esther has walked humbly. She was humble with her father, Mordecai, and how she respected and honored and listened to his command, even though she was queen. She was humble in waiting to not be so quick to give her request and her petition to her husband, but to throw a banquet for him, not once, but twice, when the last queen wouldn't even come to a banquet that he threw. And here, she humbly communicates. I'd like to show you in this first half the humility of communication, or how to humbly communicate through Esther in several different ways. If you look at verse 3, we begin to see how it works. It says, "Then Queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Esther, in her communication, has this ability from humility to share her needs, to share her wants, to share her frustrations, not just with her husband, but with the king. There's something important here if you're ever guilty of those moments of like athlete's feet of the mouth. You know what I mean? If you've ever had one of those moments where you open mouth, insert foot, you said something, you know, you shouldn't have, you're like, oh man, I was thinking about this and I have some major foot and mouth moments in my life. I mean, I'll just tell you how much I need this truth in my life. Several years ago, I mean, it was probably 20 years ago. Man, that is weird saying 20 years ago. I need a second, hold on. All right, I'm good. I was with a group of friends and we were goofing off. We were still teenagers and we started doing crunches and giving each other techniques on how to do a crunch to get a six pack, you know, stuff that teenage guys do. And a woman was there and she had said to us, you know what, you guys, you're not doing the crunches right. This is how you need to do it. And she was instructing us, but I gotta let you know something about this lady. She had just had a baby like 4 weeks ago. Yeah. And she was holding her baby in her hand as she was giving us instruction on how to do crunches. And I opened my mouth and I put not just one foot, but I think both feet and my friend's feet in my mouth. I said to her, oh yeah, it looks like it works. Yeah, jerk. You can like slash my tires afterwards or you can like just be confident in the grace and the work of God to change me, rebuke me, beat me, and forgive me. But we all have moments like that. But we look at Esther and see, how can we not have moments like that? How can we grow in our speech and in our talk? It has to do with your humility. Look at this humble communication of Esther. You find that this humble communication, first, it means you speak respectfully. There is a respect that this queen has for her husband and for the king. The way in which she speaks would be something that you would not expect having understood the story. Remember, it was her own husband's ring and approval that put the decree in order to have all of her people killed. But yet she respectfully speaks to her husband. She understands, as she's recognized in the text, that she's queen. So it's not just the role of a wife, but it's the role of a queen. And there's certain etiquette, and there's certain ways of speaking, and there's certain ways of addressing, there's certain ways of what we would say, honoring the office, honoring the authority. And you see in her humble communication, she honors the authority, she respects the office, she acknowledges her husband, and she speaks to him with respect. If you look through it, you see that this respect comes in just how she starts to address her husband. She addresses him as king. Do you see her way of speaking in verse 3? Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. There's two kind of great ways that show this respectful speech. She has this humility to let God rule in this, to trust him, to do what has been set before her. And she does it with humility. And in speaking, she speaks respectfully. She addresses a king as a king was to be addressed. There's a certain way to address the king. And it's found in, if I have found favor. She's leaving it all open to the king to do what he wants. She says again in verse 3, if it pleases the king. Twice in the section of scripture, she speaks respectfully, using respectful terms, leaving it up to the king, even though she's getting ready to make a request that had her king and her husband been paying attention to, it never would have come to this. But she has this respect. She honors her husband. She honors her king. Ladies, to look at this and you see how Esther is responding to her husband and to her king, it's important for even in Scripture, for wives to be careful in how they treat their husbands, just like it's important for husbands to be careful in how they treat their wives. Now, Ahasuerus has not been a good example of how a husband should treat his wife. We know that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to serve and to sacrifice. But ladies, this idea of respect is even found elsewhere in Scripture when it speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, wives, see that you respect your husband. And you see how Esther does this in not pointing out the king's blunder, not walking into this situation trying to walk on eggshells or to think if she says something wrong, it'll blow up. She's not saying if it pleases the king to try to butter him up. No, she's being respectful. She's not trying to push all of his buttons and go like, ooh, I'm gonna get him. Kind of that idea of like, well, he may be the head, but I'm the neck and I will turn the head whichever direction I want. He's not doing that, or she's not doing that. She's rather coming in humility and respectfully talking to her husband. You see that it's not this concocted plan, but rather it's respect, because in the text, she risks in a huge way. Look at what she does, where there's this respect. You also see that there's this risk in verse 4. For we have been sold. Do you see what she does? For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She reveals her ethnicity. She reveals her race. She reveals that she is just as dead as all of the other Jews. It's kind of weird that her husband would find out some of her background having been married for a time. It's like, I think they would kind of work all that stuff out and know that before getting married. But Esther says, I'm a Jew too. She's coming respectfully. She risks, she reveals who she is. She has no reservation in doing it, she associates herself with her people like Moses associated himself and suffered with his people. You see this respect, it's meaningful. It's not a buttering up. You see it in the risk. She puts it all out. She reveals herself like Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Hey, this decree that you have signed, it also means I'm going to die. But in her humility, she communicates respectfully. The second thing you see in her humility, she communicates accurately. So there is, look at this, there is speak respectfully. Secondly, there is speak accurately. If you look at verse 4, you're going to see this, like, this accuracy in which she speaks with. If I want to be humble in my communication, you need to make sure that you communicate and speak accurately, that the truth is present. If you look at it in verse 4, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If you were to compare that to the decree that was read a few chapters ago, you would find out that it was an exact quote. It was as if she had, like, on her hand the decree written, like, okay, I'm going to be accurate on this. This is not going to be a fishing story or a hunting story or some, like, high school basketball when I was the star story and you know, blown out of proportion. She's dead on with the truth. It's exact. The words that she uses to kill, to destroy, to annihilate are the exact words in the decree. She speaks the truth. She has this humility to know that it's the truth that sets free. It's the truth that represents accurately. It's the truth that is what should be spoken. And she does that, and she does that well. Think about those moments where you're maybe in that position and you don't want to tell the truth because it's not the prettiest. Or you go like, man, I don't know. I mean, I should kind of add to it a little bit. I'm going to tell the truth, but I'm going to, like, embellish it a little bit. I'm going to make it a little bit bigger because I want to keep everybody's attention. I want to make sure they really pay attention. I want them to really, you know, live it up and understand it. If you have children, you know that. You know when a child comes to you to tell you what one of their siblings did, you get a story like none other. You're like, what? There was a wolf and an orangutan and a torch? And you go in there to find out it was like a stuffed animal and a marshmallow and a name calling. But you see here, she has this ability to speak accurately. The Bible says to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, to speak the truth in love. To be people who speak accurately. Have the humility to trust God's truth and to trust what God does with the truth to speak accurately. Speak the truth in love that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. This humility to speak accurately, you know what's so important about this, the speaking the truth? Speaking the truth is a great representation of Jesus himself. You know why? Because Jesus is truth. The devil is a liar. And so in speaking accurately, you humbly give an example of who Jesus is and his very nature and being, and that is truth. Notice another thing that she does in her humble communication. She speaks precisely. So I speak respectfully, I speak accurately, and thirdly, I speak precisely. Esther's words are few and well chosen. They're few and they're well chosen. She even, in coming to the king in her respect, says, you know, I wouldn't bring this to you if it was my people being sold as slaves. I wouldn't bother you, but this is a little bit more. And she speaks precisely. She doesn't find herself going, okay, I'm just going to talk until he tells me to be quiet. She doesn't go like, okay, I'm just going to go and I'm going to try to spill everything and dump like the last 4 years of her life on the king in that moment. She doesn't come up and bring up baggage from like one of their fights when they were on their honeymoon or something like that. She does nothing of that sort. She is concise. She's precise. Her words are well chosen and few. They're not over exaggerated. There's not too many of them. But they're straight to the point. They're precise. It's an exercise of faith to speak precisely. An exercise of faith because it often means less speech and more listening. It has that confidence to allow the well-chosen words to go out and to accomplish what they need to accomplish. The ability to let things stand, to give time for a response. And the queen does that in humility. There's a great proverb that goes around the Mathis family on a regular basis. It's Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. And Esther has this ability to speak precisely, well-chosen words, few, straight to the point, and she knows when to be silent. Which leads to the fourth and final thing about this humble communication. As we're setting this lighthouse stand, as this lighthouse light is going out of humility, you see, fourthly, in humble communication, speak tactfully. Esther's tactful. She's got that gift. As the Bible says in Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. These are fit, well-spoken words that communicate truth. They're tactful. She's tactful to know how to read the situation, and you'll see a few examples in the text, but just think about the difference between being tactful and not. I mean, have you ever been to a restaurant with somebody who's not the most tactful person on the face of the earth? Right? You sit down at a restaurant and you all order your food and you're all excited and maybe you're getting a little hangry, you know what I mean? Because you didn't go to a Mexican restaurant where you could eat like 4.5 pounds of chips before you even got your enchilada. And you wait and you wait and then your meal comes and you take a bite of your meal and it's not quite what you had expected. Something's wrong with it. And there's a tactful way of talking to the server. Did you know that? And then there's a not so tactful way to talk to a server. I mean, you've been there at the restaurant where somebody's like, ugh. You're like, what happened to you? They put cheese on it. They did? I thought they put something else in it for a minute. And the server comes like, this is the most disgusting cheese enchilada that I've ever had. It was supposed to have no cheese, and you messed up. You better fix it now. You better talk to your manager and see what they're going to do. If you're the tactful one in the group, it's at that point you're sliding under the bench going, how do I get out of here? Where's the fire alarm so I can pull it? Remind me to never go out to eat with them again and smack them upside the head when we get outside the restaurant. The tactful way is like, you notice it and you nicely say, what? Excuse me, you know, I'm really sorry. I don't mean to be an inconvenience, but I had asked for no cheese and there's cheese on this. Is there any way that I could maybe get it remade or, you know, get something else? That's totally different than blah, blah, blah. There's cheese on my cheese enchilada and I said no cheese. Esther has that kind of tact. She comes in tactfully in the way in which she speaks to the king. Remember, the king's seal is on the decree for her annihilation and destruction and killing and her people's. But when you look through the text, notice what she does. She navigates through it without having this big moment of like, what do you mean, jerk? You were there. But she tactfully uses it. She uses in her communication, she talks about being sold for destruction, but she goes through it in such a way not to point it on her husband, not to put the king in an awkward place, not to put this pressure on him. You are the big screw up here. She uses her words well. She even has the moment as she delivers everything in her tactfulness in verse 4, as she says, for we have been sold. She doesn't say, you sold us. She has the tact to say, I just want you to know, we have been sold. And then you notice at the end, she says, the enemy could never compensate the king's loss. And then she pauses. She has this tact and humility to know that communication is both ways. She's willing to stop and hear the king out. She sets it all up, delivers the facts precisely, accurately, respectfully, and with tact. And what does it do? It stirs the king to respond. And he responds and picks up in verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther finally has the moment where she gets to reveal the adversary. But do you see the tact? She just doesn't come out and say, kill Haman and throw the decree. She gives it to the king. And you find in verse 6, and Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. She tactfully navigated through and came to the moment, the you are the man moment, that you want to know who it is, this wicked, evil man, Haman, the adversary, and points him out. But you can look through the text and see how humble she was in her approach. On the other aspect, as we see this humble communication, we now have the battleship coming in of pride. We see the corruption of pride that was set up from the moment Haman was introduced into Esther. And if you've been with us each week, you've kind of seen this pride of this man. A man who last chapter stayed up all night erecting that gallows because he was going to go to the king in the morning and say, hey, I want to kill Mordecai before we have our dinner date with the queen. Is that all right? Can I just go like kill him? And of course, things twisted, and he was ready to kill Mordecai, but he ended up honoring Mordecai. But this pride has finally come to him, and you see the battleship of pride break to pieces at the bank of a lighthouse of humility. Look at the corruption of pride after the humble communication of Esther. As we look at it, be reminded of what the Bible says about pride. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is the fall of Haman. This is the fall of the enemy and all of his pride. This is a man that has walked in his pride. A man who walks in his pride, listen, is always looking down at others and misses those that are above him. Haman thought he was on top of the world and always looked down, and he has missed who was above him. We saw each week where he even began to think that he was above the king, wanting the king's horse, wanting the king's robe, wanting, I'm sure in a matter of time, the king's throne. But today he learns that so much looking down at others, he forgets who's above him, the king, but most importantly, who's above him, the king of all kings, Jesus. That God is still working his plan in this text, even though he's never mentioned. Remember that verse in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12? But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Esther served her people in risking her life to save them. But then verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see the exaltation of Haman finally comes to an end. Haman and all of his pride and has blinded him to the reality of what's going on. He's lived a life much like the popular and often quoted poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. The poem, if you go to a graduation, you usually hear somebody read the poem to kind of represent all that they've accomplished and their pride of their diploma or their degree. The poem goes like this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutches of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master to my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Haman has lived his life as if his life stanza or verse is, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I want you to see that battleship come to pieces at the base of a humble lighthouse. I want you to see three destructive things about pride in Haman's life and ask yourself just honestly, am I walking humbly with the Lord or am I walking in pride? God opposes the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. And is humility present in your life, or are you overtaken with pride? I want you to see the destructive path of pride. First, and I'd encourage you to write it down as we see Haman's fall come from his pride and from his haughtiness. Pride deceives you to think you are untouchable. Pride deceives you to think you are untouchable. When you begin to think you are above everybody else, you will begin to think that you are untouchable. That nobody can get you, that you will never fall, that you are indestructible. And Haman has led his life in such a way, but today he is reminded that is not the case. He has walked around with his head lifted high, expecting all to honor him. His big frustration with Mordecai was that he wouldn't bow to him, that he wouldn't honor him. Haman thought he was untouchable. He thought he could go into the king's palace early in the morning and say, hey, king, I need somebody's life. But that will change today because he realizes that his pride deceived him. You find in verse 6 that he's terrified. A man who was once frustrated and angry because people were not giving him the respect he thought he was due. He was once mortified because he wasn't getting the honor that he thought he deserved. Now all of that emotion has turned into pure fear. He's filled with fright. Imagine that moment where the king and the queen are having a conversation back and forth, and the king is getting red, and he says, who is this person? And all of a sudden, Esther's like, that dude. I bet you that was the driest swallow of his life. I bet you he became dizzy. He not only had sweaty palms, but armpits, back of the neck, everything. He probably went as white as a goat or a sheep or a ghost, whatever your choice of white, I don't care. He went white with fright. It says he was terrified. He thought he was untouchable. He thought he'd get away with anything. He thought he could spend the night in confidence and in pride to prepare to kill a man, and he could just waltz into the king's court and say, hey, give me this man. But today, as he collides with the humble communication of Esther, he's terrified because he is touchable, because he isn't above everybody else. I want to remind you of something in Jesus. You know, there's the humility of Christ at the cross that lets us know that we are touchable. I think of Christ, the one who was above all, who really was untouchable in his righteousness and his perfection. He came down to live among us and to be touched by humanity. And think of the ways in which he was touched. He was beaten. He was crushed. He was broken. He was crucified because of our sinfulness, because of our thought that we were greater than God, because we thought in our pride we could ascend to the Most High. He came in humility and was broken and touched and crushed for you and me. Pride gives this deception to make you think you're untouchable. The second thing you see in Haman and his fall, this battleship colliding with this lighthouse, pride leads you out of bounds. Pride leads you out of bounds. If you think you're untouchable and you can keep going and nobody can stop you, you know what? You are going to find yourself going to places you never should go. You're going to find yourself doing things that you never should do. You're going to find yourself taking on responsibility or claiming things that are not yours to claim, and it is a result of pride. Haman goes out of bounds in his interaction with the queen. In this terrified moment, and you look at verse 7 through the rest of the section in verse 8, you see Haman crossing the line with the queen. It says in verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman stood before the queen, or before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Look at verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. I want you to watch how he goes out of bounds here. You see the king stand up in his anger and he walks out. It's kind of that moment, maybe you do that in frustration, like, hey, I need a moment. I need to breathe. He's like, I need to go out. I'm going to go smell the roses because I'm getting ready to burn the place down. Right? It's like, let me go out. He gathers himself. While this is going on, Haman begins to beg for his life before Esther. Do you see the shift? You have a man who is now going to a woman, the queen, whom he had a decree signed for her death, and he is begging her for his life. But he goes out of bounds. The text says in verse 8, the king came in and he was laying or fell along the couch. He went where he never should have gone. The king comes in and really makes this accusation. Are you trying to rape my wife now? You see, Haman had lived this life that he was untouchable, and in his pride, it led him out of bounds. He went against all etiquette and all responsibility and how to handle yourself when it came to the king's harem. He got too close to Esther. He violated all of the structure that was in place. He thought he was untouchable, and now he finds himself out of bounds in his fear, we could say. He's pleading for his life, but he is not going about it in the right processes. He is putting himself over the couch. He is too close to one of the king's women. He is violating, in the eyes of the king, his wife, the queen, and it leads to his destruction. He's not doing the correct etiquette, he's not approaching things rightly, and the king in his fury wants to punish Haman. It's one of those things that you don't do that. This is a place you don't go beyond. This is not how you respond. But Haman lived his life in such pride for so long, he doesn't even realize he's out of bounds. It's as if he doesn't realize, wait a minute, I am disrespecting the queen. I am disrespecting the king. No, his pride had taught him he's untouchable, but his pride had led him out of bounds. I want you to think for a moment, have you pushed the limits lately? Have you gone out of bounds? Here's kind of what it can look like. You go a little out of bounds, and if nothing happens, you find yourself going a little bit further next time. We in pride, when we realize, hey, wait a minute, nothing happened, we'll go a little bit further and a little bit further. Have you pushed the limits lately? Have you pushed the limits when it comes to your marriage covenant? Have you pushed the limits when it comes to being a student that does all of your work to honor and glory to the Lord? Have you been pushing the limits when it comes to work and pushing the limits in what you feel you deserve or what you can take? Are you in a place right now where you don't belong because you've forgotten who you are? The third and final thing about pride here, pride strives to control outcomes. Pride strives to control outcomes, right? You're the master of your soul and your destiny. I've got it all under control. Now you see something with Haman here. He thought he could control his old outcome. That gallows that he had built, that was for Mordecai. He was going to control that. He had it all set up. He was in such control. Remember, he was going to have it done even before the dinner, and his life has crumbled before him. Even his wife and his advisors in the end of the chapter, in the last chapter, said, hey, if Mordecai's a Jew, you're done, dude. But he thought he could control it. And the very thing that he had control of in his own mind is the very thing that led to his own demise. It was the very thing he hung on. What he thought he controlled to destroy another is what is used to destroy him. In other words, to control the outcome, remember, Haman, he was a man that was ready to ask for a life, but in the text, he's a man that's pleading for his own life. The outcome is the loss and destruction of his whole life. The Bible lets us know how real this destruction is. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, for he who sows in the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Haman, in a sense, is getting what he's deserved. There's a proverb that puts it so well. This is a good one. If you have your own Bible, really write this down next to Haman's life. Think about this. Teach it to another. Memorize it. In Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. We'd put it this way, whoever erects a gallows will be hung on it. And that's Haman's destruction. Proud people breed sad sorrow for themselves. And Haman did that. This reminds me of a story as we bring our evening to a close. Reminds me of a story of a man who was shipwrecked on an uninhabited island. He painstakingly built a hut out of the wreckage from his shipwreck. You know, he gathered up all of the belongings, kind of like Lost style, right? Taking inventory, filling his hut with the things that he could, the things that he salvaged from the wreck. For weeks, he was living on this island with his hut, looking out on the horizon, looking for a ship to save him, praying that like a ship would come, but no ship ever came. One day as he was out looking for food, as he returned, he noticed that his hut and all of his belongings were now gone up in smoke, that somehow his hut and everything that he had salvaged were in flames. He was devastated and destroyed that everything that he had on that island was now a heap of ashes. He went to sleep that night near the ashes of what was all everything he had. All he could hear was the surf waves crashing on the sand and despair throbbing in his heart. But when he woke up early the next morning, he found anchored offshore the first ship he had seen in all of the weeks that he had been searching and in all of the weeks he had been abandoned on the island. He couldn't believe that there was a ship, and of course the ship sent out a raft to investigate and to see what was on the island, and as they came up, the man saw the captain and heard the captain's voice, and the captain said this, "We saw your smoke signal and we came to rescue you." You see, everything the marooned man owned had to be destroyed before he could be discovered and rescued. God seemed so distant for so long, but he was working on both ends to bring the ship of rescue near at just the right time and to reduce the marooned man to nothing in order to bring him to his knees. And there's a place that brings us to our knees tonight that will begin to wash and cleanse us of our pride, begin to bring us low, begin to humble us. And that wonderful place is at the foot of the cross. I'm here to proclaim to you that there is no other place to bring such humility in your life than at the cross where Jesus died for you and me. In Romans chapter 3, Paul declares that there is nothing that we can boast in. There's nothing we have done to be right with God, but we are forgiven. We are made right simply by our faith in what Christ has done. And the cross brings such a humility because at the cross you realize there's nothing I have done besides mess it up, but he saved me. It's at the cross that you're reminded, I cannot earn this. I cannot ascend above anyone or anything. But God, in his great goodness, has descended down that I might one day ascend. At the cross, you realize really who you are when you see that he dies for your pride, the shame, the destruction, the fall, the guilt, the condemnation of it, and that he dies for you humbly. The cross provides a knockout blow to our pride because it humbles us before God with the humility to say, thank you, you saved me. This evening as we pray and we close our time, I want you to think for a minute. Have I been walking in pride, or am I allowing God to work humility in me? Think about how you've spoken to others this last week. Think about what you've thought about your life and what you're doing and what you deserve. And take a moment in this closing prayer and come to the cross. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care for us. Thank you, God, that we can come to a place and be humbled, rightfully so, as we see the humble sacrifice of Christ. I think of your word that says that Jesus humbled himself, becoming a servant, making himself obedient to death, even death on a shameful cross. Father, thank you for that reminder to help us go about our week and to strive to walk humbly with you. I pray, Lord, for any pride that may be present in our life, that, Lord, you would forgive us. I pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of our need for you and that we would trust in you. That God, we would know that we can be forgiven and that we can honor you by walking humbly with you. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this evening and you're not right with the Lord. You look at your life and you go, man, I have walked in pride. I think that I'm untouchable. I have gone out of bounds. I've done things that I know weren't right because I haven't been stopped. Think you can control the outcome and go, that's okay, I'm in control, I know what I'm doing, but tonight you realize you've actually lost control and the only way to be set right is by Jesus. That there's a need for forgiveness, that there's a need for a change of heart in your life and you want to be forgiven of your sins. You want to start to walk humbly with God and recognize the work of Jesus on the cross for you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in here? God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Anybody else? God bless those of you that raised your hand. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand in this moment, I would like you to just be honest before the Lord and go before him in prayer. And in this prayer, I want you to pray in faith, believing in what you're saying and believing in what Christ has done and asking him for forgiveness. If you raised your hand, I'd encourage you to pray. Pray with me. Pray, Lord, I know I've walked in pride. I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. Lord, I understand that living my way leads to destruction. I thank you that your son humbly died on the cross for me. Forgive me of my sin. I trust in Jesus tonight. Help me to turn from my way of living and to live for you from this day forward. I surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I just want to say thank you that you've added to the family tonight. I want to say thank you that you're answering our prayers to save people, to bring people unto yourself, to work in people's lives, to experience forgiveness, and to know how loving and true you are. God, we praise you. We thank you. Be honored in our life this week, in Jesus' name.